Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe what you confess actually matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. We do all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finneran, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue our short series today by studying about confessional subscription to the Lutheran Confessions. We recently had the Reverend Dr. Larry Rass teach us of what it means to have a quia subscription to the Book of Concord. Literally, we believe and confess the whole Book of Concord because they are in accord with the Word of God. We had the Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison speak on why quia subscription still matters today for the sake of the clarity of the gospel and for the care of souls. And today we make a little bit of a shift to hearing how other Lutheran church bodies have historically viewed the confessions and how they understand them today. We believe it is important that we hear of the differences from those who are part of those church bodies so that we do not misquote one another and their views. And how often does this happen where we'll say that's what they believe and we never actually ask the people who actually are part of that group? So for the next few weeks, we'll have pastors from other Lutheran church bodies join us to help us better understand their confessional subscription and a little bit of their history and their current practice. And we do so with the following understandings. As KFUO is the radio station of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we want to be very clear about what we believe, teach, and confess. And so we do so that our guests who are on Concord Matters is not an indication of fellowship. We are not together in altar and pulpit fellowship. We do this for the sake of learning more from our brothers in Christ who have similar convictions. But also, we respectfully point out the differences of our understanding of the scriptures and the confessions. But we also give thanks. I mean, this is part of what we give thanks for. All these men are men that I greatly respect, not only for their pastoral heart, but also for their convictions of their theology. Our guests are also on the clergy rosters of their respected church bodies, but they're not to be seen as official representatives. And we are thankful, most of all, that they are in the body of Christ and that they are ones who are willing to join us. If you ever have any questions that arise and any clarifications that you feel might be need, we desire to hear from you. So send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Because at the end of the day, here in Concord Matters, we always want to be clear of our confession and clear in the gospel. So today, with all that in mind, we welcome the Reverend Dr. Mark Granquist, professor of the history of Christianity at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, editor of the Journal of the Lutheran Historical Conference, and also author of many books on American Lutheranism, including probably one of my favorites, Lutherans in America, A New History. Dr. Granquist, welcome to Concord Matters.
Thank you, Brady. Appreciate your invitation, and I'm very happy to be with you today. I always have a good feeling in my heart when I deal with my friends from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I appreciate you and your work.
Well, Dr. Granquist, this is our first time together. So tell us about yourself, your family, and your work at Luther Seminary and beyond.
Sure. I have been teaching for about 35 years. I taught for 15 years. First 15 years, I taught on the college level, first at St. Olaf College in Northfield, Minnesota, and then at Gustavus Adolphus College in St. Peter, Minnesota. And then in 2007, I received a call to teach at Luther Seminary, and I have been there for the last 17 years. I still live in Northfield, Minnesota. I'm married almost 42 years to my wife, Kathy. I've got two adult children and one grandchild on the way.
Thanks be to God. Yeah. And full disclosure to our listeners, Dr. Granquist taught one class that I attended at Gustavus Adolphus College back in the day. And of course, when I contacted him a few years ago, he's kind of like, wait, who are you again? Because I'm not memorable at all when I was in the classroom. So thank you for your patience, Dr. Granquist.
I think you sell yourself short.
Very good. Well, Dr. Granquist, we're here to specifically, we are talking about confessional subscription. Mm-hmm. And as a historical theologian, this has been your career, it is something we want to go through the understanding of confessional subscription, which I encourage you, our listeners, there's a number of resources out there. Dr. Chuck Arend has spoken about testing the boundaries and speaks about confessional subscription in America. And so for you, Dr. Granquist, let's start with this kind of question. Why is the Book of Concord so important to Lutherans, what's to say, in America throughout her history?
I mean, specifically in the American context, we have, as Lutherans, historically come from rather Lutheranized countries in Europe, right? That hasn't always helped us or saved us, but we've come from countries in Germany and Scandinavia and other places like that, where there was a fair uniformity through the, say, the 18th, 19th centuries. In many of those countries, you couldn't not be Lutheran. I mean, it was just almost automatic. So when Lutherans come to the United States, it's a huge change. It's a huge change because of, first of all, when they come in the 18th, 19th century, of the predominance of Reformed Protestant Christianity. But also then from Reformed Protestantism, you know, revivalism and other, you know, I mean, I tell my students that America is a religious supermarket. You can find any religion you want in the world in the United States, and if you don't find what you want, you can just make your own. And Americans have been very, very good at this. The real problem for immigrants, especially for these Lutheran immigrants, was where do we fit? Where do we fit with the in this wild pluralism of the United States? And the question is, for example, what is the, you know, what kinds of relationships do we have? Who are our natural allies? What defines us? How do we know that somebody else is Lutheran? You know, they come from these different Lutheran countries and different Lutheran traditions, and how do we recognize each other? How distinctive should Lutherans be? In other words, should we just become like other American Protestants? Should we, if we're in the United States, should we drop our Lutheran distinctives and become, and that was, you know, there were some people that were pushing that. What does it mean? How can we come together as Lutherans? How do we, like I say, how do we recognize each other as Lutherans? So that's been one of the real core things of the confessions for Lutherans specifically in this country, is to try to make sense of who we are and where we are and what we're doing. Now, remember that for good, bad, or otherwise, Lutherans have not written any new confessional documents since 1580, right? I mean, we're just where we are. You know, a number of other traditions, say, for example, the Presbyterians, for example, like that, they're always writing new confessions. New circumstances come up, and they'll write a new confession. Lutherans haven't done this. I like to tell my students that Lutherans don't write new confessions. They just fight about the old ones.
So is that something, how is that received? I mean, how do people react to such things? Because I think we all could agree with it.
I think that they laugh. I want my students to fight over the confessions. I just, what I really worry about is the students is just say, oh, that's in the Constitution. And you know, that doesn't really matter. That's, you know, 450 years ago. I want them to engage with the confessions. And if they fight over it, that's, you know, that's half the battle, I guess. I don't know.
Now, one of the statements that Reverend Dr. Gerhard Bode, who's from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, has continually challenged us as a church body, and when I was one of his students, is the struggle that we have with confessional subscription and understanding who we are as a church body, how we're structured,
right.
Really comes down to that question that you alluded to: what does it mean to be Lutheran in America? So Dr. Granquist, how would you describe sense? And plus, I said this a few weeks ago with Dr. Rast. Just so you know, I love this kind of stuff. I love the history of American Lutheranism. So just bear with me as I ask such questions. Can you give us kind of a feel of confessional subscription to the Book of Concord and, let's say, the predecessor Lutheran church bodies of the ELCA, and give us an insight to that?
Okay. All right. I think confessionally, subscription to the Augsburg Confession has always been, I won't say uncontroversial, but it has been more accepted. You know what I'm saying? The Augsburg Confession seems to be the easier of the confessional sell. The Formula of Concord and the rest of the confessional documents, their authority and their use has been much more varied, I would say. I think one of the things you have to think about is with the Formula of Concord, the Book of Concord, you get, especially the Lutherans in Scandinavia, have not always been as wild about adopting the Book of Concord as, say, the Germans were. A lot of the Scandinavians saw the Formula of Concord and the Book of Concord as being German documents, a German fight. And if you go to the end of the Book of Concord and you look at the signatures, they're all German. All right? The church in Sweden, the Lutheran church in Sweden, I think eventually adopted some form of subscription to the Book of Concord in this late 17th century. I don't think the Norwegian church, the church in Norway, has ever officially adopted the Book of Concord. You know, and so you just have to understand that coming from different places, different levels of authority on that.
Now, if we look at some of the founding Lutheran churches, church bodies in North America, especially, and you speak to this a lot in Lutheranism in America, it's fascinating to me that it kind of starts with, like, for example, the General Synod. Well, we don't have to use any of the Book of Concord. And then you have other ones, General Council and others, kind of gather and say, hey, we have to have the Augsburg Confession. And then you have this kind of, all of a sudden, the Missouri Synod folks come in and say, you got to have the whole thing, and the Buffalo Synod, and probably the Iowa Synod, and others.
Tennessee.
And it's kind of like, oh my gosh, Tennessee Synod, right? All these people, it's just this, like, battleground. How did all the dust kind of, in your thoughts, I mean, how does the dust kind of settle to what we have today, where you have still have a lot of Lutherans, but more predominant, these are the bigger church bodies, and there's a very distinct difference of their view of the confessions.
I mean, you know the history of Missouri and the Saxon immigration and the problems in Germany with the Union churches and things like that in the early 19th century. So the Book of Concord and the use of the Book of Concord and the formula was a way to maintain a sense of Lutheran identity in a situation where people thought Lutheran identity was in peril, and generally it was. You know, there's no question about that. So it comes from a sort of a different DNA. You come out of that situation where Lutheranism, the Book of Concord, has been used to sort of define and to keep, to make sure that people are Lutheran and other things like that. The problem for many of the people in early 18th, 19th century the United States was a lot of these people didn't want to appear to be too Lutheran. In other words, they didn't want whatever documents, confessional documents they had, to block them off from work with other Protestant Christians. You see what I'm saying? In other words, and so the confessions, it wasn't so much how you use them as a fence, or how you use them as a guide or a rule. So especially as the colonial Lutherans are coming out of using German and into English, they are saying, how are we related to the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Baptists around us, and how can we work together with them? And if there's too much, if we're too much of a, if we put up too many walls, then we cannot work for the good of the gospel, kind of thing like that. The confessions become, it's a question of how confessional can we be without limiting our openness to other Christians around us.
In your book, this is another book that I'm going to reference, is the Augustana Story, mm-hmm. Shaping Lutheran Identity right. in North America. One statement that you made, or at least in the book with you and Maria, is very much so a comment of the Swedes came over to America, which obviously is true for all of these groups that came in immigration.
Right.
They came to America and they realized that coming from a state church to an American church, there was a competitive spirit to the church in America that was different. Mm-hmm. And probably, I'm guessing, an isolationism as well, that you felt kind of lonely because you didn't, you know, you had all these different churches and all of this. And so this is where there's part of me that really understands what you just brought up, that this is so different. How can we band together to the best that we possibly can? And then in the midst of that, why do I go back to a book in the 1500s in order to find my identity? All of that goes into this. Do you want to speak to that?
Yeah, I mean, it's a balancing act, all right? It's a balancing act. The question is, how distinctly do you hold your Lutheran identity? And how you want to be Lutheran, but you also want to be Christian with other Christians. I don't know how else to put it than that. Mm-hmm. And especially, like I said, especially as long as they're using the immigrant languages, then it's not so much of a problem. But the real problem is when they start coming into the wider sphere of American Christianity and how they understand themselves. I mean, you know, especially for those colonial, the first group that were making the transition to the use of English in the, say, 1790 to 1830 or something like that, which was a real knockdown, drag-out fight, they weren't even sure that Lutheranism could be done in English. Hmm. I mean, it had never been done in English before. Could the nuances of Lutheran theology actually be done in English? And so some of them actually, you know, dropped Lutheranism altogether. You talked about the Swedish immigrants in the colonial America, and those churches went Episcopalian for a number of different reasons. But so they're trying to figure out what's the balance here. What's the balance between a distinctive Lutheran identity, which they felt that they had, and then how can we be both Lutheran and open to our Protestant neighbors?
What kind of controversies have occurred throughout, let's say, I'm trying to focus on the predecessor church
sure.
bodies
mm-hmm.
of the ELCA. Right. What kind of controversies have arisen? Because like you said, your typical Scandinavian church bodies tended to subscribe to the Augsburg Confession.
Right.
And so what kind of controversies arose throughout that, trying to stick to that confession and that identity as a Lutheran in those church bodies?
Yeah. I guess the major thing was that most of the, especially the Scandinavians coming over, most of the leadership of those Scandinavian churches was influenced one way or another by Pietism. Now, Pietism can be sort of a bogeyman. I think there's good parts about Pietism and bad parts of Pietism. But remember, Pietism is, they are less interested in those confessional fences and more interested in a sort of a biblicism. And a lot of the early language that you'll see here is language about, for example, the Lutheran confessions as being a valid explanation of the scriptures. You know, so the Lutheran confessions are valid insofar as they are further expositions of the Bible. Now, what will happen is that the question is also, for example, one of the early ones, of course, is the big fight over so-called American Lutheranism in the 1840s with Samuel Schmucker, and the problem with that fight was that Schmucker was saying, "Look, I'm a realist here. I look at the Lutherans I know, and I look at the confessions." And he was a smart man. He knew the confessions, and he said, "The people that I know who are Lutherans don't believe some of these things. For example, baptismal regeneration or others, you know, the real presence of Christ in the sacraments. I mean, it may be in our DNA, but people don't believe these kinds of..." So in that kind of a situation, he wanted an American edition of the Augsburg Confession that would reflect where the people were. Now, that was a bridge too far for most people, and that failed miserably, but there's always that tension between, you know, if you say this is what we believe, but then a lot of the people in your congregations don't believe what you say you believe, then what do you do?
Sounds similar to even what we struggle with today.
Oh, absolutely.
Dr. Cranquist, we need to take our break. We are hearing of confessional subscription, the history and the current understanding in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
And welcome back. We're looking at the confessional subscription in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, its history and its current understanding, with the Reverend Dr. Mark Granquist of Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Dr. Granquist, we were speaking about different controversies that have arisen historically, and as I mentioned, still happens today. Anything else you want to highlight about confessional subscription and the struggles that the predecessor church bodies of the ELCA had?
Of course, you always have great controversies, theological controversies in the 19th century. The Norwegians, along with the Germans, as you know, fought over the question of predestination. And the interesting thing about that battle, I think, is that I when I look at the formula of Concord, especially, the formula is fairly elastic. All right. In other words, it's going to define boundaries. Definitely, these are the things that we, you know, condemned are these things and that thing and whatever else, but it's also elastic in ranging, in recognizing within Lutheranism a range of possible theological positions on a particular document, say predestination. I think when you look at the formula on predestination, there is some there is some elasticity, I guess I would say. And so when they're fighting in the 19th century, they're fighting over predestination, but it is oftentimes within the context of the confession itself. So the question is, what do the Lutheran confessions say about X or Y or Z? And that, although that fight could be very debilitating, it could also be very illuminating. And I think it pushed people to think more about this. Now, among the Swedes, there was a sort of a free church movement among the Swedes, both in Sweden and in the United States, that ends up, for example, in the United States with groups like the Evangelical Covenant Church or the Evangelical Free Church, which sort of broke away from Lutheranism. They broke away over the question of confessional authority, really. Hmm. The argument was over the atonement. And the Lutherans were fighting over the way that atonement was put. And some of the people were saying, okay, this is the way it says in the confessions. This is what the atonement is in the confessions. And there really wasn't any doubt about it. That's what the confession said. And these more free church folks said, that's maybe what the confessions say, but I don't think that's what the Bible says. And so they would break away to become non-confessional, biblicist kind of churches in that sense. So it oftentimes depends on what you're fighting over in terms of the confessions. And of course, in the 20th century, you've had all sorts of, to eventually create the ELCA in 1988, you had a whole series of mergers in the early 20th century and in the mid-20th century that brought about. And of course, the confessions were a factor there, although not quite as much as, say, for example, the authority of Scripture, which was a much more kind of a thing. I mean, the language that keeps being brought down into the ELCA through these mergers and everything else like that is pretty standard along the lines. The doctrine, the constitution of the ELCA says that we accept the unaltered Augsburg Confession as a true witness to the gospel, and acknowledging as one with it in faith and doctrine all churches that likewise accept the teachings of the unaltered Augsburg Confession. And then it moves down to a second level. It says this church accepts the other confessional writings in the Book of Concord, and it lists them as further valid interpretations of the faith of the church. And that language has been pretty standard. I went back and looked at some of the language in older constitutions and things like that. I looked at, for example, the ordination vow that the candidates for the ordination in the ELCA will have to say, have to agree to. We also acknowledge the Lutheran confessions as true witnesses and faithful expositions of the Holy Scripture. So that language, can I say that in some respects, constitutions are important?
Be careful now. Be careful.
But I worry more about the way in which churches live out their constitutions. And so this is where the biggest problem that I will have is not so much in whether a church has certain constitutional language, but what does it do with that language? How does it live out that language? How does it deal with it? How does it use the confessional documents as a way of trying to solve problems? I mean, remember, this is language is 450 years old. So how in the 21st century, how does this language help us understand our faith in terms of the issues that we're facing now in this generation? I'll give you an example, okay? And then I'll let you talk. But let's go back to predestination, all right? Frankly, my students don't like predestination. And I have to try to explain to them why they should even care about predestination. And I say, you know, that they feel that it's unfair. They feel that it's got a terrible a picture of God. Why would God, you know, do this one or another? They're all about, when I tell them that predestination is a safeguard for grace, they look at me like I have three horns on the top of my head or something like that. But see, then it says, look, you are going to say in your ordination vow. So deal, you know, read the formula of Concord on predestination and see what it says. Don't just sort of this gut level reaction that says, oh, you know, this is unfair of God to do this kind of thing like that. And I think it's frankly even worse in our congregations. And I'm not just saying ELCA, I'm saying all Lutheran congregations. All right? I have this mantra. I say that probably about 85%, I'm just guess off the top of my head, 85% of the people in our congregations are closet Arminians. You know?
Can you describe that to us? What does that mean?
Closet Arminians. Arminianism is the idea that God grants grace to all, and that it's up to the individual to accept or reject the grace of God. You know, you'll hear it from the evangelical side saying, you know, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And I think that most of our people would agree with that statement, that you have to make a decision for Jesus. And that's because of the overwhelming influence of American Protestantism on our congregations and things like that. And so the question is not whether or not they're Lutheran or not, is how do they live out their confessional identity? How do they use the confessions as a way to understand what it means to be Lutheran? Does that make sense?
We have in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is, what does it say in our installation rite? What does it say in our constitution? What does it mean, therefore, that we confess these mm-hmm. things, and then therefore we preach and teach in accordance with them, and that those who are hearing, how do they filter, if you will, the world according to these? And so that is, I would say, the same struggle that we have. Right. I don't know, percentage-wise, do we have 85% of closet Arminians?
I'm just picking
that
one off the top of my head. Don't exactly, yeah. Don't quote me.
I don't want to do a study. No, I don't want to do a study either on that.
You're too depressed.
Yeah, that's right.
But I would love to start, for example, I mean, we got to go back to the small catechism. I mean, before we can run in with our people, before we can run in some of the other confessional documents, I mean, I think every Lutheran ought to have tattooed, at least on their brain, if not the in their forearm, maybe the third Luther's explanation of the third article of the creed. I mean, if you want Lutheranism in a nutshell, I mean, I believe that I cannot, by my own understanding or aid, you know, that ought to be where we start with our people, because so much of Lutheranism flows out of that. I got to tell you, I do know one fellow, one guy, a friend of mine, who grew up sort of between, he was sort of part of his family was Missouri, part of his family was Roman Catholic, and he was marrying a woman in and they were trying to figure out would they go Lutheran or Roman Catholic as a family. And so he read the Book of Concord, and he became a confirmed Lutheran by reading the Book of Concord. Hmm. I don't think that's going to happen to too many other people. I think he was pretty much of a... But the teachings of the Book of Concord are what we need to be teaching our people. this is how we need to understand what the, you know, that's the job of the pastor, to be the theological interpreter.
As we look at this, a few things. And then I want to look a little closer at, for example, what the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has in its constitution,
right.
And also
right.
for the installation ordination of our pastors, mm-hmm. is, first of all, I was speaking to a pastor who is looking to colloquize into the LCMS
right.
from another
mm-hmm.
Kind of smaller Lutheran church body.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And he said exactly what you said, is that one of the problems when there's not a real strong confessional subscription, which I think is even, we struggle with this, is the small catechism, third article understanding. That's where it begins. He literally said almost the same exact words you did, is this understanding of what does God do? Who am I in relation to God? And how, literally, how has he saved me? Because
right.
if you don't have those answers, the
exactly.
rest of the confessions are not going to bind us together. And so I think that's something for you, our listeners, to ponder of okay, let's start with the small catechism and then look at the rest. And as we speak about here in Concord Matters, this is what we have Concord Matters, is that we're in the confessions, that we're understanding what I would say is the depth of grace that we understand from God. It's a pure proclamation of what Scripture has to say in God's love for us in Christ and our need for holy living. And secondly, with that is the Concordians were obsessed with a clear conscience in Christ for those who were hearing. They wanted people to know of the gospel, know of the fullness of God, and to be able to rest in that grace. And so that's a part of it here. It's not to say, well, we believe better than you do, even though that's something that we hold to, that why we confess these mm-hmm. things. But also there's a bigger implication that I think you are saying too, Dr. Granquist, mm-hmm. that this is about for the hearers. This is about for people to understand the fullness of who God is and his love for each person.
Yeah, and I think you have to remember the context of the 1550s, 1560s, 1570s leading up to the formula. You know, it was a time of great trauma for the evangelical movement in Germany, the Lutherans in Germany, because of the pressure of the confessional wars, where the Catholic forces were trying to wipe out the Protestants, the death of Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic, the Council of Trent. And Lutherans were trying to figure out, because as long as they had Luther with them, Luther could act as sort of a referee. And once Luther dies, there's no one really to take his place. So that they're sort of wandering, sort of like, it's sort of our version of wandering in the wilderness. You know, it wasn't exactly 40 years, but, you know, Lutherans were wandering and trying to figure out, you know, what are the implications of this movement that we have signed on to? How do we express the theology that we think we hold in common? And the formula of Concord comes out of that in 1577, 78, something like that. And it's not unlike where we are today, okay? And the wisdom of trying to take these theological controversies that were rife after the death of Luther. And in some respects, it's not only so much the actual theological doctrines, but also the theological method. I think this is one of the things that sometimes the confessions, we don't spend as much time with how they got to their theological positions, because following them, the theological method that the confessionalists did, I think might be more helpful for us. I don't know.
One of the things that we're going to speak about throughout our time is history matters.
Yes.
I'm assuming you would definitely promote this as a historian.
I kind of do.
And we come to this with our own, I guess you say, baggage, but also joy of how we got to this point.
Absolutely.
And what's fascinating, I want to tell our listeners this, that part of the reason why we in the LCMS have had a very consistent, as Dr. Granquist spoke about the ELCA's history, a very consistent confessional subscription is that we haven't had any mergers.
Yeah, exactly.
And not any major mergers, I should say. And that has formed us differently than all the different church bodies that came together in the LCA. Mm-hmm. Now, what this means for us is not to say, then therefore, it doesn't matter the differences. No, it does. But it does help us better understand what would it be like if we were in the same shoes on the other end.
Right.
And this is where I want to kind of take that, and I want to see some of the very basic differences to have a better understanding of when people see it, it looks different.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so what I'm looking at now is the Constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Right, I got it too.
And then also, oh, you have it too, the installation of a pastor. Now, for you, our listeners, you don't have to have the Constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you have fun with that, God bless you. But we're going to be looking at this and then looking at the right that we have for an installation of a pastor. So the Constitution, which is Article 2, the Confession of Faith, it speaks about Scripture. And then number 2 of Article 2 says, this is what the Synod and every member of Synod accepts without reservation, all the symbolic books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church as a true and unadulterated statement and exposition of the Word of God, to wit, the three ecumenical creeds, the unaltered Augsburg Confession, the apology of the Augsburg Confession, the small colored articles, the large catechism of Luther, small catechism of Luther, and the formula of Concord. Now, Dr. Granquist, you said very well, the Constitution does matter, and we want to, I think that's where we kind of have to stop for the moment, because once again, we admitted the same struggles that we have as far as how does this happen for the laity as they hear this message and for the pastors and so forth. What would you say is a big distinction that you see of the Constitution of the LCMS and the Constitution of the ELCA?
Well, okay, I'll read the ELCA Constitution again. It says that we accept the unaltered Augsburg Confession as a true witness to the gospel, and then that also accept the other confessional writings in the Book of Concord, and then it lists them as further valid interpretations of the faith of the church. I'm really not quite so clear. I mean, the statement in the Missouri Synod's Constitution is stronger, except without reservations, as true and unadulterated statement and exposition of the Word of God. I think it's more for the difference between the Missouri Synod and perhaps the ELCA is a culture of going to the confessions as being, say, the first stop. All right? You know, if we have an issue, what do the confessions say about it? You know, let's wrestle with the confessions. I just don't see that kind of culture in the ELCA. Our first stop is not to wrestle with the formula of Concord. Now, probably if the ELCA, if anything else, would, its first stop would be to wrestle with the Augsburg Confession. And I think that's, if you see that in the Constitution of the ELCA, it separates the Augsburg Confession from the rest of the confessional documents. I don't think it gives them any less weight, but it's a question of priority. Okay? Mm-hmm. I've seen plenty of discussions in the ELCA, theological discussions in the ELCA, which will go to the Augsburg Confession, all right? When we had our big fight over the Episcopal Church, you know, we fought over what the Augsburg Confession says about it is enough. But I can't remember the last time I remember any fights in the theological discussions or arguments or fights in the ELCA where the formula of Concord came up. I just don't remember seeing it. And so it's a culture of where you go and how you use the confessions. I don't know if that helps or not. I'm trying to say, you know, the confessional, the actual language in the constitutions isn't that far apart. It's the question of the culture of the group and its use of the confessions.
One part that I know for us in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is when you look at the Constitution for the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, yes, they do separate the Augsburg from the rest, which is definitely different.
Right.
It is interesting to note, though, that when we do have an installation of a pastor, it begins and says this: do you confess the unaltered Augsburg Confession to be a true exposition of Holy Scripture and a correct exhibition of the doctrine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church? That's the first question. And then it says, and do you confess that the Apology and the Small Catechism, are also in agreement with this one scriptural faith? I'm not trying to make that's the same. It's not the quote same, but it is interesting. There still is a little tinge of a distinction of the Augsburg and the rest. Now, don't quote me as saying that it's not together, but it is. We have a little bit of that language in the LCMS.
And I think in the ELCA, part of this comes from the Scandinavian churches, the immigrant churches. And I think in the churches in Scandinavia today would still make a distinction between the Augsburg Confession and the rest of the confessional documents.
The other distinction that I want to make, as in the LCMS, I know we would see a distinction very clearly on the Constitution itself.
Right.
When it says in 2.05, the Church accepts the unaltered Augsburg Confession as a true witness to the gospel. Now, at first glance, that is not something that we would notice. But for us in the LCMS, especially post our controversies in the 60s and 70s, we're always very concerned about what we call gospel reductionism.
Yes.
And so it can be used, and this is how we've seen this play out in our own church body, and we see this in other places, and I want to hear your thoughts on this, Dr. Granquist, is we say, as long as it doesn't contradict the gospel, as long as it doesn't contradict this, or insofar as the gospel, that you say, as long as it's okay with that, then everything else is kind of free game. And for us in the LCMS, that is a big worry for us. And that's where, right there, I know that is where, at the end of the day, how we would say those two are vastly different. Your thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, if you go back to the discussions in the 20th century, and in Missouri is around and a factor in a lot of the merger discussions, even if they're not officially a part of it. And the question is, all right, what level of a theological agreement is necessary for a fellowship? I mean, you know that. And, you know, the only way you're going to get these mergers happening is if there is some theological wiggle room. I mean, frankly, I mean to be honest with it. And, you know, the idea was that we have to have agreement in what is the core message of the church. We don't have to have agreement on absolute everything, but we do have to have an agreement on the core doctrines of the church. Now, that's where you talk about the possible gospel reductionism kind of thing like that. As long as we all agree on X, then and it's a slippery, it can be a slippery slope. I mean, I will admit that. But it's the only way that you're going to get these churches coming from different backgrounds coming together.
Dr. Granquist, we have about a minute and a half left in our time. As you look at confessional subscription, we look at the LCMS and the ELCA, how would you encourage our guests, our listeners, as we look at this, obviously to admit the differences, but also to see where our main task and goal is as Lutheran Christians?
I mean, I think the challenge for both ELCA and LCMS is how to live out their confessional commitments. And I think that what I've said before is LCMS makes better use of the confessions. I mean, in other words, it tends to be where that tends to go. I would like to see the ELCA bring the confessions more into the center of its discussions. But both churches have to figure out how to live out their confessions. What does it mean? Just because you get this language in your constitution, what does it mean to your churches? So, I mean, I would prayerfully suggest that both churches need to pull themselves more towards the confessions and see how they can make them central in their lives.
The Reverend Dr. Mark Granquist, professor at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Dr. Granquist, thank you for joining us.
Thank you very much for inviting me, and I have long appreciated my contacts with the wonderful Christians in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
As we look at what we confess to in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we understand the confessions to have a quia subscription to it, but what I love is when we install a pastor, it says, do you promise that you will perform the duties of your office in accordance with the confessions, and your preaching and teaching and your administration of the sacraments will be in conformity with the Holy Scripture and with these confessions? And what our pastors say is, yes, I promise with the help of God. Lord, help us to confess boldly what Scripture has to say, and help us boldly to lean on His promises. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of His hand.